2 Corinthians 10. Last Sunday, we began looking at verse 5, where it says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Before we continue to do that, let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here to hear Your Word preached. We pray that we would be interested in not just knowing what the Word says, but be interested in, by grace and through faith, acting upon it. Understanding that our motivation today in this dispensation is not out of compulsion. It's not out of have to. It's out of gratitude and want to as an expression of what Christ did for us at Calvary. We pray we would understand the issues of grace motivation and responsibility that grace does have, that grace plays in our lives, but that we'll understand that it is a completely different operative principle than what Israel was under when they were under the law. And that we would allow the grace of God to instruct us, to teach us, to be the thing that spurs us on and moves us forward in our Christian walk and understanding. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, as we began looking at verse 5, the first thing I pointed out to you about verse 5 is that verse 4 is a parenthesis. So if you read the passage and look at verse 3, you'll notice that in between verses 3 and 5, amazingly, you have verse 4 and that it's a parenthesis. So let's read that again, this time, again, skipping the parenthesis. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Verse 4, parenthesis, verse 5, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The first thing I pointed out to you is that when you read verse 3 into verse 5, and you read over the parenthesis for the time being, you'll see very clearly how the Apostle Paul at the end of verse 3 says, "We do not war after the flesh," and then immediately in verse 5 he's talking about casting down imaginations. And we discuss that in the context of it proving the fact that the battlefield, that the warfare that he's discussing here is something that is taking place where? In the minds of the believer, okay? We went over that. In verse 5, we didn't get any farther in verse 5 than the first three words. Casting down imaginations. And we began to study what that meant. Hopefully you recall from last Sunday that the English words casting down is translated from a very similar Greek word. If you go back to verse 4, look at verse 4 with me for a moment. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The idea of pulling down in verse 4 and the idea of casting down in verse 5 are basically synonymous ideas. They're the same thing. We defined from the Scriptures the week before last and last week what it means to cast down. And we saw that what it means to cast down is to destroy, to demolish, to lay even with the ground. And we saw the week before that to pull down means the same thing. And I pointed out to you that these are all military terms. He's talking about, in verse 4, he's talking about pulling down a stronghold. In verse 5, he's talking about casting down imagination. Later on in verse 5, he's talking about bringing things into captivity. And all the terminology here is military terminology. The imagery that Paul is using is to describe that of a combative situation where there are strongholds, there's war that's going on, and people are going to be taken captive and prisoner, and there's spoils that are going to be involved in this situation, as we'll see as we continue to go down through these things. So we looked at those things. That it means, when it says to cast down in verse 5, it means to destroy, to demolish. What is it that you're supposed to cast down in verse 5? Imaginations. We spent a lot of time talking about imaginations last week, and what we saw and tried to demonstrate from the Word of God is that imagination, the word imagination in the Scripture, is connected with your what? Your thoughts. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans chapter 2 quickly. Come over to Romans chapter 2. All through the Scripture, the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. The word imagination is used to describe the thought processes and the thinking processes of mankind. Look with me at Romans 2, verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now watch verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You see there in verse 15, he talks about their thoughts. Their thoughts, he says, accusing or else what? Excusing. Isn't that the way your conscience functions? Your conscience, in your thinking, you accuse people all the time of things. Right? And not only in your thinking, in your thought life, are you accusing people all the time, you are also excusing your own behavior. Well, the reason I did this is because so-and-so did this. Or the reason I thought this or did this or behaved this way is because this was done to me way back when, you know, eons ago or whatever and so on and so forth, and therefore I'm justified in doing this. Your conscience is a function of your inner man. And it's in your conscience that you think through these things and you try to escape accountability for the things that we do that are wrong or pin accountability on somebody else. And that's what this is talking about. But I want to remind you that the word thoughts, look at verse 15 again. We're at the end of the verse. And their thoughts, meanwhile, accusing or else excusing. The English word there that's translated thoughts is the same Greek word that's translated imagination in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. So I know something. I know that my imaginations are my what? Are my thoughts. Come over to Genesis quickly. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This is put together in very plain terminology in Genesis 6 that connects the ideas of thoughts and imaginations together in an indisputable fashion. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now watch this. And that every what? Imagination of the what? The thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Continually. So when the Apostle Paul is saying casting down imaginations in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he's talking about demolishing, destroying, and laying even with the ground these thinking processes, these thoughts, these imaginations that we have. Now, how many of you would want me or anyone else in this assembly to be able to read your thoughts? I wouldn't want you reading my thoughts, nor would you want me reading yours, right? Why? Because we have a private life in our mind where we think about things. And we sometimes think about things in ways that we ought not think about things according to the truth of the Word of God. And what Paul is saying is that you and I as believers, we need to cast that stuff down. We need to demolish it. We need to level it. We need to level it equal to the ground, so that it does not, and we do not, allow those things to build strongholds into our thinking like we were talking about before. So, before we leave this passage, I also want to demonstrate to you, remind you in verse 5 from last Sunday, I'm in Genesis 6 now, where it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his what? Heart. We talked about the heart. And we talked about how the heart is a function of the inner man. And you'll notice in this verse that the imagination and thought of the person is stemming forth out of their what? Their heart. And we studied how, you know, you have a physical organ in your up here called your brain, the command center of your body that does different things. And your brain is what helps you to think, function, and reason, and so on and so forth. But on a spiritual realm, the Word of God is identifying, He says, out of the abundance of what? The heart, the mouth what? Speaks. So you can read the state of somebody's heart by listening to the way that they what? Speak, the way that they talk. And there's a spiritual component here, and that's what Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 is saying, that it is a heart problem. It is a heart condition, as it were. Come over to Proverbs 6. Come over to Proverbs chapter 6. This is all still review, by the way. Proverbs chapter 6, look at verse 18. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. Again, this is in the context of the so-called seven deadly sins. If you start with me at verse 16, Proverbs chapter 6, start at verse 16. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, even seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Now watch verse 18. A heart that deviseth wicked what? Imaginations. Remember, folks, that in Genesis 6:5, when God looked at the situation with humanity, He saw that the imagination of the thoughts of their what? Heart was only evil how often? Continually. And because man was in such a sorry, destitute spiritual state and condition, God viewed Himself as having no other option than to destroy humanity through a what? Through a flood. And this is saying that it is one of the things that is an abomination to the Lord, to God Almighty, in verse 18, is a heart that deviseth wicked what? See, folks, what you think about, what you allow yourself to think about, is a reflection of the spiritual condition that you have going on inside of you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Come over to Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and look at verse 7. Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinketh in his what? Heart, so is he." What I want you to see by this review, and hopefully you saw it last Sunday, is that the idea of casting down imaginations. Your mind, your imagination, my mind, my imagination is a spiritual issue. Okay? It is a spiritual issue that is a reflective piece of what is going on where? In your heart. Okay? It is a spiritual condition that is reflected by what you allow yourself to think about, what you allow yourself to ruminate on and to dwell on and so forth. Because in all of these passages where he's talking about the imagination and the thoughts and connecting thoughts and imaginations, what's never very far away is the idea that all of these things are connected with your what? With your heart. Matthew 6, don't turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, it says very plainly, it says, "For where a man's treasure what? Is, there shall his heart be what? Also, what a man treasures, what a man values in this life, is a reflection of where his heart is at." That's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, to set your affection where? On things above. To set your heart affection and your heart's desire and to allow your mind to be fixated and focused on heavenly things, spiritual things, and on those things, because there's a spiritual truth and principle that where a man's heart, that where he places his treasure, there his heart is. The most important thing to you is fantasy football. Ooh. Fantasy football. If that is going to dominate your entire existence from now until the Super Bowl, 6 months out of your life every year, and that's what you live for is fantasy football, if that's the treasure and desire of your heart, then all of your time and attention is going to be into what? Fantasy football. Now look it. I like football as much as the next guy, and I'm not preaching against fantasy football, so don't misunderstand me, okay? But what you fixate on, what you allow yourself to become consumed with, is a reflection of what you and I treasure where? In our heart. And what we allow our imagination and the thoughts of our existence to be consumed with. Come back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 10. Come back with me to 2 Corinthians 10. I tried, just for the record, I tried fantasy football a few years. And you know what I found? I found for me it was exactly like what I'm saying. It swallowed my life to the point where I couldn't even enjoy watching a game anymore because I'm just worried about the stats of whoever's on my team. Okay? But what I'm saying is we have these things. Maybe for you it's not fantasy football. Maybe for you ladies it's, I don't know, scrapbooking or, you know, whatever it is that you're into. And so you become so identified with that and you treasure up and you store up all of your time, your effort, your energy, your resources and everything into these things. And then we become totally consumed by them, whatever they are, which is another way of saying they become what? Strongholds. Right? Look it. Is there anything morally wrong with scrapbooking? Is there anything morally wrong with watching a ball game or playing fantasy football? No. You're not violating any, you know, spiritual law or grace that says thou shalt not play fantasy football. Okay? But if you are allowing that to so consume you that it almost becomes your God, as it were, now have you entered into something that is a violation of God's Word? Okay, that's the point I'm trying to get you to see. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations. We need to cast down, destroy, and demolish imaginations that are contrary to God and to His Word. Now, verse 5, moving on now. You'll notice, if you would, casting down imaginations, comma, and. Is there something else here that we're supposed to cast down? Okay? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of what? So understand, what is the definition in this verse of a high thing? A high thing, for as far as I understand this verse, that here's the knowledge of God. A high thing is something that seeks to cast itself and present itself, is something that is higher or exalting or exceeding the knowledge of God. In other words, more important than what God had to say. Read the verse again, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against. See, it's exalting what? Itself. It is self-purporting, self-claiming, to be superior to the knowledge of who? God. That's the verse is defining, in my opinion, what a high thing is. Not only are we instructed to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the use of the word and between imaginations and every high thing indicates that they are not the same thing. Okay? A high things are to be cast down in addition to what? Imaginations. There's two issues here that need to be cast down. The first one is imagination. I'm just going to say to you the way I view this, okay? Imagination is your own thinking. Imagination is what you think about in the privacy of your own mind as you go through your life. Okay? That stuff needs to be what? Cast down. But it's not the only thing that needs to be cast down. The other thing that needs to be cast down, according to Paul, are high things. And high things in the verse are things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Things that would claim or appear to be wisdom. Things that seem to be wise or maybe even beneficial. High things. I want to talk about this for a bit more. It's interesting, if you read the commentaries by the people that are supposed to know about this stuff, the exact meaning of the word has escaped many of the commentators on this passage. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Ernest Campbell writes, the meaning of the Greek word translated high thing is elusive. In Romans 8:39, it's the opposite of depth. Okay? In other words, it's high in the sense that this hand is higher than what? This hand. Now that's just a spatial reference, okay? If the regulation height on a basketball net is 10 feet and you have it at 12, it is at a higher height than the regulation net. You see what I'm saying? So is that all this means when it says high? Does it just mean, well, one thing's higher than the other and that's all it means, or does it mean something else? And so there's some dispute here about what's going on. It may refer to every high, supernatural, demonic power pitted against the knowledge of God, which it probably is in reference to. And regardless, what every high thing may be that exalts itself against up against the knowledge of God, one thing is certain, the spiritual weapons of righteousness will defeat it and bring it into captivity. So we have some things to look at here now as far as what is a high thing. All right, come with me if you would quickly over to Ephesians 6. Actually, you don't need to turn there because we've been there a lot. Remember that in Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul talks about that we wrestle against spiritual wickedness where? In high places. Now, in that context, high places is referring to what? Things that are out there in the heavenly realm. Okay? So, a high thing, it seems to me, go back to 2 Corinthians 10 if you left there, look at verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So, the knowledge of God is the standard. A high thing is something that tries to supersede the standard that God has set. It is promoting itself. It is exalting itself in opposition to what God has what? Said. Now, certainly, our Satan and his cohorts in the heavens going to be involved in these high things? I think you would obviously say that they are, because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, and so forth, against spiritual wickedness where? In high places, okay? So these high things that are supposed to be cast down probably have something to do with the doctrines of devils that the Apostle Paul talks about. It probably has to do with Ephesians chapter 4 and people lying in wait to deceive. It probably has to do with the wiles of the devil, right? So it's certainly obvious that the high things that we wrestle with in heavenly places, are going to be involved in these high things, or at least promoting them against the standard of the knowledge of God that God has set. So come with me, if you would, come over to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Now, we were talking about this passage last Sunday in relationship to the issue of imagination. So I want to be clear with you. I'm saying that 2 Corinthians 10:5 is defining what a high thing is. A high thing is any thinking that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God. That the knowledge of God and His Word is the standard, and a high thing is anything that is trying to supersede that or trying to set itself up as a competition in any way with the standard that God has set and laid out in His Word. Now, I want to try to illustrate that for you by considering some other things about Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now, think about the definition now. A high thing is anything that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of who? Now, look at where the Gentiles were, verse 21. Because that when they knew God. Okay, so let's stop there. Did they have a knowledge of God? So if they're going to take any idea, any thinking, and lift it up against that, would that meet the definition of a high thing? So they know who God is. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him what? Not as God. So there's a degenerative process here that I want you to see. So they know who God is. They glorify Him not as God, verse 21. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That's why we were here last Sunday talking about imagination. And their foolish heart was what? So understand, folks. Does mankind in the beginning start off with a standard knowledge of who God is? Yes. They don't want to glorify Him as God, number one. Number two, they become unthankful. And number three, it says in verse 21, that they became vain in their what? So here's the knowledge of God. We don't want to recognize God as God, number one. Number two, we're not thankful for who God is. And number three, we think our own ideas here are better than what? This knowledge of God that we already possess in the beginning of the verse. Everybody with me here so far? Okay? Verse 22. So what do? Professing themselves to be what? Wise, they became what? So they know who God is, and they say, you know what? We know better about what should be done here. And so they promote and profess who? Themselves and their own viewpoint and their own human, well, let's just call it human viewpoint. They promote human viewpoint against the knowledge of God that they possess at the beginning of verse 21. And so the degenerative process here of not recognizing God as God, not being thankful and becoming vain in their imagination leads them to profess themselves to be wiser than who? God. Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Aha. So, in their supposed wisdom here, as they're professing themselves to be wise, they take the glory that belonged to God and they attribute it to what? Verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and what? So what they create, folks, is their own religion. Here's God. We know who He is. We don't glorify Him as God. We're not thankful. We become vain in our imagination. The end result of that is the promoting of our own wisdom, our own viewpoints over the knowledge of God that we have. And once we do that, we exchange the glory that rightfully belongs to God and we attribute it to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things, and we make ourselves a bunch of graven images and we start to worship the what? The creature. More than who? Verse 24. What's God's response? Wherefore God also what? Look, if you want to worship TV screens and golden calves and whatever else you want to worship, go, fine, have at it. I'm not going to make you worship me. And so He gives them over to what they want. But notice verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into what? A lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Think with me, folks. What does 2 Corinthians 10:5 say a high thing is? A high thing is anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of who? In Romans chapter 1, do they start out knowing who God is? They don't glorify Him as God. They're not thankful. They become vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. And they profess themselves to be wise. And in professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And they take the glory of God that they know about who God is. And they attribute it to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. And they replace the knowledge of God that they had with their own religious system that transfers the worship of the Creator over to who? The creature. Folks, if you're not getting what I'm driving at here, man's religion, man's philosophy, man's religious philosophies are examples of high things. They are things that man in his own wisdom has erected, has built to stand as beacons and testimonies against the knowledge of who? God. And Paul is saying that you need to cast down imagination. You need to take those screwy, crazy thoughts that you have in your own mind. You need to get rid of that stuff. But not only do you need to get rid of that, you need to get rid of any of these high things that have crept into your what? Your mind. Now, come with me if you would. Come over to Isaiah. I'm getting way ahead of myself here on these notes, and I do apologize for that. I already said all that too, so there's where we're at. Come over to Isaiah. And by the way, if you're new with us this morning, the number you see in parentheses is the page number you'll find that scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Come over to Isaiah chapter 2. If I were to describe someone to you as haughty, what would that mean to you? Someone is haughty. Okay, stuck up. Arrogant. Okay? Conceited, maybe. Full of themselves. That sort of thing. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 2. The prophet Isaiah, folks, speaks over and over and over again about the haughtiness of man. Now, if we've just understood Romans chapter 1 properly, and I believe that we have man replaced the knowledge of God that he had with his own religious system? Okay? There's coming a day where that's going to be reversed. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Start with me at verse 11. This is talking about the day of the Lord in the context, a future day that has yet to come upon the earth in the prophecy. Verse 11. Notice, the lofty. You ever heard somebody described as high and mighty? If you describe somebody as high and mighty, are you giving them a compliment? Generally, no, right? Verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be what? Humble. Notice, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for in the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought what? See, what does man's wisdom do? Man's wisdom puffs himself up. It lifts him up in his own thinking, and it gives him a position that says, we know better than who? Than God. And so it's from that vantage point then that mankind goes out and creates his own religion to supplant the knowledge of God and transfers the worship that is due to the Creator but over to the creature. Look at verse, same chapter, look at verse 17. And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Was there a day previous to this future day that has not yet arrived where the Lord alone was exalted? Yeah, before mankind went in the toilet, as it were. Okay, so that there's going to be a reversal of this, where the haughtiness and the loftiness and the high thinking of mankind is going to be brought low. It's going to be destroyed, and the Lord alone is going to be exalted. The word haughtiness literally means high. Man is so lofty and arrogant. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines haughtiness as the quality of being haughty, pride mingled with some degree of contempt for others. Boy, you make a potion and you put a little pride in it, you add a little contempt, you stir it together, you get haughty. I mean, that's what the definition means. And in the day of the Lord, this loftiness, this haughtiness of man is going to be brought low. Come over to Isaiah 13. Come over to chapter 13 quickly. Chapter 13, look at verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 11. And I will punish the world for their what? Evil. And the wicked for their iniquity. Now notice what he says. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to what? Cease. And I will lay low the haughtiness of who? The terrible. Come over to chapter 16, verse 6. When we have heard of the pride of Moab, he is very proud, even his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, because he lies, so shall not be so. Folks, the point I'm trying to get you to see is mankind fundamentally flawed? We saw last week that his heart, that what he thinks about is a reflection of his what? That God looked at the earth in Genesis 6 and he saw that the imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil how often? Now we realize this morning that not only are we to cast down imagination, but we're to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Is mankind by definition haughty? Are we proud? Are we lifted up? Are we fascinated by our own abilities to reason and to think? And so we create monuments to our own ingenuity and to our own thinking that seek to supplant the knowledge of God, that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, whether it's religion, whether it's philosophy, whether it's human tradition, whatever it is. And they compete against the truth of God. And Paul says that these high, that these haughty, that these proud and lifted up things also need to be what? Destroyed. Also need to be cast down in your thinking. Come over to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21, look at verse 4. Proverbs 21, start at verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Notice what it says. A high what? Look, and what kind of heart? A proud heart. And the plowing of the wicked is what? Folks, this idea of high things, I want to illustrate this for you this morning in the life of the nation of Israel. Come with me, if you would, to Exodus. Come over to Exodus. So, man starts out, let's review as we find Exodus 20. Man starts out knowing who God is, having a knowledge of God. The process of degeneration begins by them refusing to acknowledge God as God. Number one. Number two, they become unthankful. Notice that after they become unthankful, they immediately become vain in their what? Imagination. And their foolish heart was what? There again, the connection between imagination and heart. And the result is then that they profess themselves to be what? They say, we are wiser than God. We better know what is going on. And so they begin a process of exalting their own reasoning and their own viewpoint against the knowledge of God that they had. And the result is they transfer the worship that is due the Creator to the creature. And that's what happens, man in his haughtiness. Now, in all of God's dealings with man, what is the only nation that God formed? Israel. Exodus 20, verse 2. Well, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before who? What's God's instruction to Israel? What's the standard in Israel that we're going to judge this situation by? We're going to judge it by the first commandment that God gave the nation of Israel. I'm the only God there is. You are to have or to put no other God before who? Me. Does God know full well that at this point the Gentiles have already created tons of different gods? Yes. And He's telling Israel, I am your God, you are my people, you will have no other gods before me. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven what? Now think with me, folks. Back to Romans chapter 1. When they are in this degenerative process, once they profess themselves to be wise, they take the glory of the uncorruptible God and they transfer it unto and make images of beasts and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And they transfer the glory that belonged to the uncorruptible God into those images of their own creation. So in the very first two commandments, as God is setting up that nation, He tells them, number one, don't have any other gods before who? Me. And number two, don't be making yourself any what? Graven image and worshiping it as though it were what? Everybody with that? So, for Israel, what is the knowledge of God in this case? The knowledge of God is, there's only one God, Jehovah, don't have any gods before me, and number two, don't be making images of all these other what? Gods. Come to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Now, in Leviticus 26, folks, there is laid out here four cycles of punishment that will come upon the nation of Israel. If you want to be technical, what's going on here is God is foretelling Israel their history in advance. He says, look, if you don't want to keep my law, here's what's going to happen to you. Okay? And by the time you get to verse 27, the first one I want to read with you, he's already describing the fifth and final cycle of punishment. Notice what it says. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Now watch verse 30. And I will destroy your what places? High places. Now remember, what are we studying here this morning? We're studying what a high thing is, right? Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we need to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, right? Has God given Israel a law, a moral statute that says, number one, you should have no other gods before me? Number two, has He given them a law and a moral statute that says, don't make unto you any graven image? Okay? Now watch this. Verse 30. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your what? Images. What is Israel erected in these high places? Images. Were they supposed to do that? So in doing that, are they acknowledging God as God? No. So he tells them, this is what I'm going to do. If you're not going to change your ways, the fifth and final thing here that's going to come upon you is this. Verse 30. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall what? Is God serious about this? Yes! If you read on down through here, he talks about how he'll pursue after them in these curses to destroy them if they won't be reformed by him. So do they know who God is? Has he told them not to do this? Does he know in advance when he writes Leviticus 26 that they're going to do exactly what he told them not to do? And he tells them, here's what I'm going to do to you. When you don't listen to what I've said, boom, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to cut down your high places, I'm going to destroy your images, and I'm going to cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. Woo! Is God fooling around here? Come with me. Now, I want you to see the execution of this in Israel's history. Come, I want you to go to 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a couple questions. Folks, how and where did the Gentiles worship these gods of their own creation? Are they like under the ground somewhere saying, hope God doesn't see us? Is that what they're doing? How many are familiar with the Mayan and Aztec civilizations? They build them big, huge, massive pyramids that tower over the entire city. And what do they do at the top of the pyramid? In the highest place, in the tallest tower, in that civilization, they are worshiping their God. And they are, from the tallest place, from the highest tower, willfully and willingly declaring their abject rebellion against God Almighty. The Gentiles, think about Stonehenge. I don't know everything that was going on there, but you've got this huge, massive, some type of religious monument built out in the field in the middle of nowhere with nothing around. Now, people don't do that unless they want to be seen doing it. Think about the Aztecs. They go up there and every day the Aztec high priest offers a human sacrifice at the top of the pyramid. Every day to appease the sun god. Because the Aztecs believe that what makes the sun come up tomorrow is killing somebody today. And so they don't hunker down in the middle of a cave somewhere where no one's going to see them do it. No, they build a massive human-made structure, and at the top of that structure, they go off for the sacrifice and rebellion against who? In the high what? Places. So when Leviticus is talking about, I'm going to destroy your high places, and I'm going to destroy your images and your idols, he's talking about the fact that when the Gentiles in rebellion against God go out and establish their own religion and their own philosophy, in elevation of it, they create a monument to it. Where did I tell you to go? 2 Kings. Now, real quick. In Israel's history, the nation is divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We don't have time to get into all that this morning. I'm just telling you that. You should study that out, okay? The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. Both kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judea in the south, both of them were taken over and overrun by Gentiles according to Leviticus 26. What God said would happen to them if they didn't what? Reform. So where you're at in history in 2 Kings 17 is that the king of the Shalmaneser, the king of the Assyrians, is coming and sacking the northern kingdom of Israel and carrying them captive back into Assyria. That's what's going on here. Verse 7. Why? Why is God allowing the Gentile king of Assyria to come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel? Verse 7 tells you, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other what? What were they not supposed to do? Verse 8, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which he had made, verse 9, and the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. Notice, and they built them what? High places in all their cities, and for the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set up images in groves in every hill and under every green wall. What are they doing? Are they participating in the religion of the Gentiles? Does the religion of the Gentiles meet our definition of a high thing? Are they exalting themselves against the knowledge of God? Are they taking what God says and willfully ignoring it and running after their own thing in competition with what God said? Come back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 5, casting down imaginations at every high thing. I hope that you see what I'm driving at here. When God describes Israel's spiritual rebellion against Him and against His law, He says that they went out and erected themselves images in high what? Places. Paul says that Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in what? High places. And when they go out and they build these groves and they build these idols and they erect these images, they do it so that they can be seen doing it. And in doing so, they are demonstrating their complete rebellion against who? Against God. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We'll get to this part next week. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of who? Folks, remember that a high thing is anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So are the religious practices and philosophies of the Gentiles high things? Come over to Colossians 2. We're almost done. A few more minutes. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul issues the warning. And he says, "Beware lest any man do what? Spoil you." Hey, military word. Beware lest anyone what? Spoil you. What does it mean to be taken as a spoil? You're a captive. So he's saying, beware lest anyone do what? Spoil you, take you captive, take you prisoner. Or another way to look at it is, allow a what? A stronghold to develop where? In your mind. So he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Here it is. And not after who? We are supposed to, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're supposed to bring every thought captive to the obedience of who? Christ. Here he's warning you that these things, philosophy, tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, can spoil you because they are not after who? Christ. Do those qualify and meet our definition then of a high thing? Yes. Folks, let's just be plain. Man's wisdom, human viewpoint, doesn't matter what it is. Religion, philosophy, worldview, whatever it is, whatever form it comes in, it's all a high thing. It's all a high thing. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So is man haughty? Maybe I wasn't clear. Is man haughty? Okay, thank you. Yes. Man is high and lifted up. I want to point out a few things in conclusion about how God operates. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made what? Paul says, listen, I've been sent to preach. But I wasn't sent to preach with wisdom of what? Words. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, excuse me, foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, notice, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. These clowns in Romans 1 that said, we're going to do it better. What does the Word of God say is going to happen to them and their wisdom? He says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of what? This world. Now watch this. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom what? You need to understand what that verse is saying. That verse is saying is that God in His wisdom chose to deal with the world in such a way that if man was going to follow after their own wisdom, they would never know who God was. You see that? We'll read it again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. What made God happy, what brought joy to the heart of God, what pleased God, was that by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that do what? Folks, you got to know and understand that the world looks at what I'm doing here right now as a complete, utter waste of time and absolutely what? Foolish. But what God says is this. If that's the way you think about it, I'm going to use the exact thing that you think is dumb and foolish and worth nothing to be the vehicle through which I'm going to work. So that in any way, shape, manner, or form, the glory does not go to any human being, but it resides exclusively in who? In God. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. There it is. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, in His most foolish moment, in His most foolhardy episode, at the point of the, and I say this not to be irreverently, but for the sake of illustration, God at His most stupid point, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than who? God at His most ignorant point is still more wise than any dumb knucklehead that ever came from the human race. For you see our calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are what? Mighty. And the base things, and the things that which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and these things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. Why? Why did He choose to do this? What's the first word in verse 29? That the purpose and the intent, that no flesh should glory in His what? Presence. That's the way God chose to do it. Human viewpoint. Man's philosophy. Man's religion. When man thinks he's at his most wise point, God looks at it and He says what? The foolishness of God is wiser than who? Men. Go to chapter 2. We've got two more passages. Chapter 2. Verse 6. Howbeit, Paul says, we speak what? Wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of what? This world, nor of the princes of this world which come to what? What kind of wisdom does Paul speak? But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? There it is, folks. You want to know about the wisdom of God? God in His wisdom chose to function and operate in such a way that the thing that would most put His wisdom on display is the fact that He kept a what? Secret. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? Before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19 says that He taketh... I better just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. He says here, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own what? So think about that. All God's had to do to bring this entire thing to naught is simply keep a secret and not tell anybody about it. And if you want to know where the wisdom of God is put on full display, it's put on full display by the revelation of the mystery made known to and through the Apostle Paul. So when you're talking about these high things that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, guess what that includes? That includes any religious tradition, any religious philosophy, any denominational system, any structure of mankind, any tradition or viewpoint that does not acknowledge the truth of the revelation of the mystery. Anything that diminishes the mystery, anything that doesn't proclaim the mystery, make known what God is doing today, and that was kept secret since the world began. Anything that does not do that is a high thing. And if it's a high thing, it needs to be what? Cast down. Ephesians 3. Folks, I don't want anybody in this assembly to lose sight of what this assembly is about. Okay? This assembly is about two things. Number one, that all men be what? Saved. But number two, that those men that are saved are able to come to the knowledge of what? The truth. And the point, the reason we are here, the reason I get up here every week, week after week after week, to expound the Word of God, is to stand forth as a testimony that the truth of the mystery is not dead. That God is forming the church, the body of Christ, and that what God is doing today is distinct, it's unique than anything He has ever done in human history before. And if you want to be involved in the work of the ministry, if you want to know what's going on, you have to, at the core, understand the revelation of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. For the sake of time, I will skip straight to verse... No, I can't do that. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of God, which is given unto me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the what? The mystery. Now go to verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among whom? The Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Folks, why is it unsearchable? It's unsearchable because it was a what? It was a mystery. It wasn't made known or revealed. Verse 9. And to make all men see, what is the fellowship of what? That's what this ministry is about. Everything we try to do with the children, with the Bible, Vacation Bible School, with the Bible Conference, and all that, is to try to manifest and to proclaim and to make known the fact that the wisdom of God has been made known to humanity, and that it has been made known through the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he is the one whom God chose to reveal His secret purpose. And that all the ways that ought to affect you and me as believers, as we walk and live as members of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world had been hid where? In God who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent. Here it is. To the intent that now under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Folks, the mystery puts the manifold wisdom of God on total, full, and complete display. Come back in conclusion to 2 Corinthians 10. God's desire is that all would see it. Why don't all men see it? You should know the answer to that. Why don't all men see it? Because there's all this high things out here. There's all this high religion, philosophy, tradition, rudiments of the world, all these things that man have built and erected and situated so in such a way that they all stand and testify against the knowledge of God. You cannot have the knowledge of God today as a member of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace without understanding the mystery. Go read Romans 16:25 and read that you are established in the faith as a believer by understanding the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Look, you can get mad at me if you want. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. A high thing. A high thing. I got way off here, I apologize. A high thing is any religion, philosophy, tradition, theology, or viewpoint that seeks to exalt itself against and supplant the knowledge of God. This would include any religion, theology, denomination, or tradition of men that does not acknowledge and believe and proclaim the wisdom of God and the mystery. Folks, he says in verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing. Imaginations, that's just you. That's just you and the randomness of your own thinking and all the crazy, cockamamie stuff that we all think about. Okay? But high things are different. High things are organized structures of thought that testify against the knowledge of God and what God's doing. Both of those things, the random imaginations of the thoughts of your heart and the high religious traditions of men that compete against the truth of God, both of them have to have the TNT set to them and the charges lit and bring all the stuff down. Cast it what? Down. Destroy it. Because if you don't, verse 4, it's going to build a what? It's going to build a stronghold in your mind. So I have a question. How many strongholds must an enemy control in a foreign land before he can consider it his territory? With each stronghold that we allow to form in our mind, whether it be through our own imagination or through high things, we allow the adversary to get an ever firmer grip on our minds. And by default, our lives. Both of these things, imaginations and high things, need to be cast down. Next week, we'll start talking about how to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray that as we've studied these high things, that we'll understand that there's two issues here. There's the random imagination and thoughts of our heart. But then there's these doctrines, these philosophies, these traditions, these religions of men that were formed in the direct defiance of the knowledge of God way back, that are out there waiting as snares for us to walk into. We pray that we would cast down both. We would not allow either to get such a hold on our thinking that the enemy can claim us as his own territory. We pray now, Lord, that as we are going to partake in some fellowship together as a church, that we would use this time to get to know other members of the body of Christ, to possibly go talk or introduce ourselves to somebody that we've never talked to in the assembly, to find out about them, who they are, what motivates them, what the grace message means to them. And I pray that as a church, as a collective body of believers, that we'll understand what we're doing here. We're here to proclaim a truth. We're here to stand for something. And I pray that we'll allow the truth of Your Word to allow us to cast down imaginations and every high thing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.